First worship song. Take my life and let it be.
Today, a great opportunity for us to come together, to gather together as God's people, to hear the message of the gospel afresh on our minds and on our hearts this morning, to receive God's grace, to receive his mercy, his compassion for us. So with those words, let us go to our call to worship this morning out of Psalm 103 and listen to these words. Let them just soak in your mind and your heart this morning as we prepare ourselves to continue to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, what a privilege it is for us to week in and week out come together underneath the preaching of your word, as we gather together as your people, as we sing together as your people, the glories and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. What a privilege it is that we have to be here this morning and to praise and worship you. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are a God of mercy. And so I pray this morning, Father, that as we continue to sing, that we would worship out of the depths of our hearts with joy, with satisfaction, with longing. And God, that we would, that you would clear our minds and our hearts of anything that is distracting us from this past week, and that we would truly focus on you this morning. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. For the glory of Christ, we pray this in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship.
We're going to sing All Sufficient Merit. We're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to
Him in glad adoration. Please be seated.
All right. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning in worship. I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet before, my name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and I just want to welcome you. It's a great pleasure to be here and to be able to worship with you this morning. So I hope that whenever you walked in, you received a bulletin from our great greeter, Jim. Right? Right, Jim? Short one? Okay. All right. I want to just draw your attention just a few things inside the bulletin just real quick. Inside, you first will notice that there is a connection card that is here. So if you are new or you are visiting with us this morning, or you just have a prayer request, if you could fill this out, your name, your information, your email address, you can pass it in the offering box at the end of service. We'd love to be able to pray for you and love to give you an update on what is going on in the life of our church. So you also will see inside your bulletin that there is a sermon outline to the sermon that we're about to have in just a second. But things to mark your calendars about upcoming in the life of our church, as you'll notice in the inside flap there. First of all, next Sunday, I want to invite all of the women of our church to a women's event interest meeting is what I'm calling it. So this is in lieu of what events that we're going to do throughout the summer. And so I want to invite you into that process to think through that together. And so that will be actually next week, right after service. We'll meet downstairs that we can kind of brainstorm some ideas and I can facilitate a discussion with you guys and invite you into the process of thinking through some women's events that we might be able to do that would be to the glory of God in on this island and also encouraging for the life of our church. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. That'll be next week right after service downstairs. And then the following week after that, we're going to have a congregational meeting immediately right after service right here in the sanctuary. So this is not going to be a business meeting, but this is really just more of an update of how we have been doing within the first quarter and give you some trajectories and things to look forward to for the summer. So Lord willing, we'll have a calendar of events that we'll be able to provide for you that gives you dates and things that we're going to be doing throughout the summer. Women's events, men's events, outreach opportunities that we have planned. And so that way you can set your calendars for these things and kind of plan around them to be engaged in the life of our church. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. It's not going to be a super long meeting, probably about 30 minutes or so. Just to give you guys some updates of what's upcoming in the life of our church. All right. So with those announcements, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help this morning as we listen to his word. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. So let's pray together and ask him for his help. Father, again, we are grateful to be able to be here this morning, grateful to be able to worship you, to sing praises to you, grateful to be able to fellowship with one another. What a great privilege that we have to be able to do this. So we want to honor you right now as we think deeply about the things of this text, and we want to ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would minister to our souls, that you would use this text to emphasize the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would move us to greater Christ-likeness, that you would change us and truly transform us in the image of Jesus Christ so that we would walk out of these doors different this morning. So I pray, just as I prayed earlier, that you would remove distractions, that you would help us to focus, that you would really open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to what you may have for us this morning. I pray for anyone in here this morning that may be lost and doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would come to know you and have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you be kind this morning and gracious and move among us? Would your Spirit be evident and working in our hearts and in our minds? We pray and ask this for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the kids can go downstairs. And you are dismissed now. Jessica will be your teacher, and it looks like Jessica's got a big crowd this morning with Everett. All righty. All right. Well, I'm wondering if this past week, if you've been paying attention to all of the beautiful signs of spring. Have you noticed that things around us are changing? Spring is one of my favorite times of the year. There's new colors, there's new flowers, there's new plants, there's new smells. I was driving home from the office earlier this week, and I had my windows down, and I was driving down the street, and I smelled the smell of fresh-cut grass. And I gotta admit, I got a little excited, and I don't know if you feel the same way whenever you smell fresh-cut grass, or I'm just weird. I'm probably just weird, but I got excited because those are signs of spring. Someone is mowing their grass, and you can smell the freshness of that. This past Monday, Jessica and the boys and I went to walk around Ballard Park, and we saw the field of yellow daffodils that were in full bloom, a beautiful sign of spring. Jessica and the boys weren't so excited about all the bees that were flying around our heads, but everything else was great. So spring is in the air, and I'm sure that you feel it too. You can feel it with the warmer days. You can hear it with the birds chirping in the morning. You can see it when you're driving around Newport and you see the cherry blossoms and the green leaves starting to come out in the trees and more people that are walking around on the streets. There are signs of spring all around us. And signs of spring ultimately point us to this truth. There is signs of new life. New life that is emerging, that is coming forth. And that new life tends to give us a little bit of new hope, doesn't it? Well, as hopeful and life-giving are the sights and the sounds and the smells of spring to our physical senses, all of that pales in comparison to the hope one receives when they have been given new life spiritually through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we've been given new hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what hope am I specifically talking about? I'm talking about the hope that's given when Christ infuses new life into a person's dead heart and causes it to beat for the glory of God. When the scales are removed from a person's eyes, to once they were spiritually blind, and now they're able to see the things of Christ and be able to see his beauty and his majesty for the first time. When enemies of Christ become ambassadors for Christ and experience the freedom and the joy of what it feels like to have their sins forgiven. This is the new life of the gospel. A radical change of heart that occurs when someone repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. They are given new desires and a new outlook, a new family, new affections. And we are going to see that kind of life transformation in our text this morning in Acts chapter 9. A transformation that not only happened back then, thousands of years ago, but one that can be worked in you today as well, through faith in Christ. And so as we walk through this text together in Acts chapter 9, it should cause us all this morning to ask us the question, has my life truly been changed by the gospel? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure. Maybe you're here this morning and you're drowning in guilt and drowning in shame, or you're feeling feelings of despair and just ready just to give up. Maybe you're here desperate for a change and desperate for new life. Wherever you're at this morning, you need to listen in, because the news that you will hear this morning from this text is the best news that this world has to offer. News that will change you and news that will sustain you. News that is not just going to fill your mind, but news that is going to fill your soul. So I want to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 9 this morning if you're not already there. And let us walk through this text together. The title of my sermon this morning is The Most Unlikely Convert. So we're going to read Acts chapter 9, going from verse 1 down to verse 31 this morning. But I'm just going to start just here, just within the first 9 verses. So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So in these first 9 verses, we see Saul's remarkable encounter with Christ. But before we jump into all of the details and get to what specifically happened to this man, we have to address the question, who is this guy? Who is the person of Saul? Well, if you have been following along in our series in the book of Acts, you may remember that we were first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. After the conclusion of Stephen's Christ-centered sermon that he preached to the religious leaders, the rulers responded with anger and with rage. Do you remember that? And in verse 58 in chapter 7, it says that they rushed to Stephen. They rushed up against him and they threw him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And then we are told that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he fully approved of Stephen's execution. And then a couple verses later, we see that Saul's hatred was expanded, and he takes initiative in ravaging the church of God. And he systematically went to house to find men and women and to bind them up and to yank them out of their house and to put them in prison, the text says. Saul was a violent man. He was full of bitterness and rage and anger. And in the very first verse in our text, it says that he is still breathing these threats and still breathing murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is a scary guy to come face to face with, especially if you were a Christian. I remember when I was in seminary, I went to a missions conference, and at that specific conference that I went to, there was a missionary that stood up and spoke about stories of what happened in his village. And he would tell stories of people that would invade his village that were on these trucks, and they were all strapped with guns, and they would go into the churches and bust open on a Sunday morning into the church, and they would take all of the Christians that they possibly could to drag them out and drag them away, some of them to never, ever be seen again. This stuff actually happens. And it happens in our world even still today. This is a modern day picture of what Saul was doing in this text. He hated followers of Jesus Christ, and he was on a mission to destroy the church. And so because Christianity was expanding, and because it was growing at such a rapid pace, as we've seen already throughout the book of Acts, that just fueled his hatred even more. And so what did he do? Well, we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, that he went to the high priest, who gave him a letter of authorization, basically a warrant, and gave him a warrant to go into Damascus and all of the synagogues that were in Damascus and to basically do what this missionary was telling us that was happening, to find all the Christians and to take them and bind them and take them away. He said, all of those who are belonging to the way. The way that Luke mentions here in verse 2 is a shortened term that is only mentioned here in the book of Acts, and it's to describe the people who are followers of the way of salvation, the way of the Lord. Followers of Christ, who himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And these are the exact type of people that Saul was after. Now, you may be asking yourself this morning, why? Why all of the hatred? Why did Saul hate these people so much? Well, I believe Saul sincerely believed he was doing the right thing. But his belief was sincerely wrong. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was trying to root out all of these supposed apostate Jewish people who are separating from the Mosaic law and now following this crucified man that they are calling the Messiah. And so Saul believed that these people needed to be punished, and that they needed to be punished for their heresy, and that this supposed Messiah that everyone's calling is the Messiah needed to be stomped out completely and cast down. And so he was going to do anything he possibly could to make that happen, even if it meant taking people's lives. And so it's really interesting that Saul's conversion story is mentioned two more times in the book of Acts. So this is not going to be the last time that we talk about this story. But the other two times are autobiographical in nature and are from the mouth of Saul himself. And so one of those places is in Acts chapter 26. And so listen to just Saul's account of what happened during this time, starting in verses 9 through 11. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities." This is a man that was full of rage, full of anger. And from his own mouth, he's testifying to his own sinful nature prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's describing himself as one who is filled with rage, a murderer and a persecutor of Jesus. And so we see that Saul is ravaging the church. He's got his papers, he's got his warrants, and he's on the way to persecute those of the way. But when he approaches Damascus, something happens. He's stopped in his tracks by a blinding light. In Acts chapter 26, verse 13, we learn that this light was a light from heaven that apparently happened right at midday, the brightest time of the day. But the supernatural light from heaven, we are told, was so bright that it overpowered the light from the sun. Can you imagine how bright that light must have been? What was that bright light? What did he experience? What did he see? He saw the risen and the exalted Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that's how bright that is. And just a glimpse of that brought Saul to his knees and he fell to the ground. Just imagine the scene for a moment. This is a man that was proud, who seemingly thought that he was in control. He took matters all into his own hands, but when he stood before the glory of the risen Christ, he was nothing. He was brought low. He was humbled. He was forced to fall down from the sheer weightiness of God's glory. It reminds me of when you're like in a deep, deep sleep at night, and your room is like pitch black, right? And you are passed out, and someone opens up your door and turns on all of the lights. What do? You wake up and you're like blinded, right? You probably shriek, devils come out, and I'm just kidding. But that's what happens, right? You, when you're in the darkness for so long and you see any type of light, it seems like it's blinding to you. But this light was that times a million. It was the glory of the risen and exalted Jesus Christ that he saw, and it blinded him. But he's not left wondering what is going on, because what we see next is Jesus speaking to him. He talks to him. And so in verse 4, Jesus says to Saul, he says, "Saul, Saul." And this repetitive calling here is customary in the Bible to get one's attention, as if the bright light wasn't enough, right? But he says, "Saul, Saul," and then proceeds to ask him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, it's just important to pause here for a moment and just to consider what Jesus said here. Because we see in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, who is Saul actually persecuting? It says in those specific texts that he's persecuting the church. And so why is Jesus saying, "You are persecuting me"? How is that even possible? If Jesus is ascended to heaven and exalted, how is he persecuting him? Well, it's because that those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith are united to him. They are unified with him. There is a special union with Christ and with his people, which is why the body of Christ, the church, the gathering that we get to be a part of every single Sunday, that is why this is so important and why we shouldn't treat it as just another club. Because this is the body of Christ. There is a uniqueness of the physical gathering of God's people that is certainly special on a Sunday morning, but it's something that also ought to be extended outside of these walls throughout the rest of the week as well. Because if we are united to Christ and we are a part of his body, that means that we're also united to one another. And when we love and when we serve one another, we are essentially loving and serving Christ himself through our union with him. Which, by the way, should give us all the motivation that we need to be present with each other, right? And to love one another. And to serve one another as Christ called us to. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. And those two things cannot be separated. And so what this also means is that those who persecute the church, those who attack the church or harm the followers of Jesus Christ, are ultimately persecuting Jesus himself because of that union that he has with his people. And so Jesus says to Saul, "You may be thinking that you're persecuting the church, but in reality, you're actually persecuting me." What a shock this must have been to him. Think about it. Saul was a religious man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He thought he was doing something honorable, but in fact, he was an enemy of Christ. He was opposing him, which goes to prove that religion cannot save. You can know all of the right answers in your head. You can have all of the right head knowledge. But if you have no true heart knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're lost. True change comes from submitting yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, following his ways by faith, denying yourself. And that's what Saul rejected his whole entire life. He rejected the person of Jesus Christ, his own Messiah. And so we see Saul blinded by light, and he's humbled, and he's brought low. And then Jesus gives him his orders, and he says, "Get up and go into the city where you will be told what to do." And next we see Saul's men that were with him that had to hold his hand and walk him and guide him down the Damascus road into the city of Damascus because he could not see himself. Again, just a humbling picture of what Christ does whenever he humbles us. And we see that Saul fasted for 3 days, no food, no water. Fasting in the Old Testament is often associated with repentance, but it's also can be a means of preparing for what God has to reveal to you next. And that's kind of what we see happen in this next scene with this man Ananias. So if you're still there at Acts chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 10 and read down to verse 19. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed, and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So just as we saw the calling of Saul by Christ to go into Damascus and to wait, we see him here call this man Ananias, disciple of Christ. And he responds to the Lord immediately, showing his quick obedience. And he says, "Here I am, Lord." And then the Lord gives him a hard word. Have you ever been there before? You're excited to serve the Lord, right? You're zealous to sacrifice, to live for God. You're on fire for God, and you will do anything for Christ at whatever the cost. And then he leads you to something hard and something uncomfortable and something scary. How do you respond? How are you handling those kinds of situations? Well, Ananias felt that fear, as he should. And we see it in his response, because look what he says. He responds back to the Lord. He says, wait. You want me to do what? Go to this guy? Saul, the murderer? The one who's persecuting your people? The one who's ravaging against your church? I know what he's done, Lord. I've seen what he's done. He's killing your people. He's an evil and wicked man. And he's coming here to do the same to these people in Damascus. But look what the Lord's response is in verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go." He told him to go. I mean, how many times have you felt the tug of your own heart to talk to that one person that you know it's going to be an uncomfortable conversation? Or how many times have you felt the call to love the unlovable? Or to minister to the one who hates you? To engage with the one who just wants to argue? To persistently initiate conversation over and over and over again to those who just want to oppose you? You're calling me to love him? To love her? To pray for him? To pray for her? He's evil. He's done wicked things. Don't you know how many people that she's hurt? And he responds back to you and says, "Go." That's what a Christian looks like. That's what being the hands and feet of Christ looks like. He uses his people to do hard things, to get uncomfortable, to have the hard conversations, to walk with someone in the messiness of life. That's what he's called us to do as a church, to one another. When we go through hard times, we go through difficult times, he's brought us together for a specific purpose, to walk with each other through it. Not to disengage from each other. He's calling us to go, to minister. Why? For the glory of his name. And that's what we see the Lord do with Ananias. Because look what he tells him in verse 15. He tells him that Saul is a chosen instrument of his. God's plan was to use him in a mighty way and to give him a purpose and to transform his life and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he needed Ananias to realize that. And so he called this ordinary believer from Damascus to do the uncomfortable task. And despite his fear, despite his hesitation that rightfully he should have felt, he obeyed and walked forward and went. And verse 17 says, he departed and entered the house. And as he walks in, he lays his hands on Saul and notice what he calls him. Did you notice that? He calls him brother. That is beautiful. The guy who's persecuting him, the guy who's persecuting his church, the guy maybe who have friends and family members that have been taken away and bound by this guy, he comes to him and calls him brother. That's the grace of the gospel. Undeserved favor. He says, I've been sent here so that you may regain your sight and receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. And he regained his sight. And he rose and he was baptized. Now I believe that this is the time that Saul actually was converted. Because just listen to his own account again in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. He says this, he says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, he said, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear his voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And then he says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. See, he called on the name of the Lord. His sins were washed away and he was baptized. In other words, this was the time that Saul received the greatest gift that he could ever receive, and that is new life. His guilt and shame wiped away. His sins forgiven. And he is a new creature in Jesus Christ. And you know what that should do for every single one of us in this room this morning? It should give us hope. It should give everyone in here hope because change is possible through Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that just like Saul, everyone in here was an enemy of God. Born an enemy of God. Separated from Christ, alienated from him, dead in your sins. And you might not be sinning the same way that Saul has sinned, but everyone is guilty. No one escapes it. We're all guilty of sin. You sin in deed and you sin by word. And regardless of how big or how small your sin is, it's offensive to a holy and righteous and perfect God and liable for eternal judgment. But God in his grace and in his mercy sent Christ to the cross to die for his enemies, to pay the penalty that they deserved for their sin, and to rise from the grave and to give faith to those who trust in him and make them alive together with Christ and declare them righteous, declare them justified in his sight. See, Christ pursues and rescues his enemies and makes them trophies of his grace. And that's the message of the gospel. That is the message of hope. Because if God can save a wretched man like Saul, can he not do the same for you? Yes, he can. He is able. He is willing to save the most wretched of sinners because he is a God of grace. So you may be here this morning and think to yourself, I am sinking in despair. I'm just wallowing in my shame and in my guilt, and there is no hope for me whatsoever. But I am telling you this morning, there is hope. There is grace. There is mercy for you. There is new life that is available, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. So what are you to do? Humble yourself. before the mighty hand of God. Turn from your sins. Call upon his name. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to make you a new creation for his glory. Bow your knee to Christ, and he will transform your life. Because those whom Christ saves are those whom he transforms. And that's exactly what he did with Saul. He transformed his life. We know that throughout the testimony of the New Testament, but we see it also here in starting in verse 19 to the rest of the passage. So let's pick it up in verse 19 together and read down to verse 31. It says in verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." So what, may you ask, does a ravaging, hate-filled murderer do whenever he's transformed by the grace of the gospel? Well, he proclaims that same grace to other people who need it. And that's exactly what we see Saul do. He proclaimed Christ. He went into the synagogues and he proclaimed that, yes, this is truly the Messiah. This is Jesus. He is the Son of God himself, the Messiah of Israel. Which is so ironic in so many levels, because this is exactly the message that Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 8. That surely Saul must have heard. He was there. The witnesses laid their cloaks at his feet. He heard the message of Christ. He approved of Stephen's execution. And now he's preaching the same message to the same Jewish people in the synagogues. This is what life transformation looks like. He was preaching Christ. No one would have expected this to happen, right? No one could have guessed this was going to happen, but this is what the power of the gospel does. It changes people from the inside out. Just think about the irony of Saul's transformation for a second. He was the arrester of Christians, and then he became arrested by Christ. The one who would lay hands on Christians becomes the one whose Christian hands are laid. The enemy of God becomes a brother to his people. The Christ hater becomes a Christ proclaimer. And in a beautiful turn of events, we see a life changed and made new through faith in Jesus Christ. But that new life in Christ is not all daisies and tulips and roses. It's not always so beautiful. It's not always so easy. And we see that right here in this text. Remember the call of Christ on Saul's life. He said he called him to suffer for the sake of his name, and that's exactly what we see next. Similarly to what happened to Stephen, opposition quickly arose for Saul's preaching for Christ. So much so that in verse 23, it says that all the Jews plotted to kill Saul. So the same guy that was previously, all those guys that were previously for him and with him now have turned against him and sought to kill him. The persecutor now becomes the persecuted. But thankfully, as we see in verse 25, the disciples who were with Saul helped him escape, lower him down into a basket. He flees to Jerusalem, and then when he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to team up with the disciples there in Jerusalem, and they're like, I'm not having any of that. Right? But what do we see? Who comes to the rescue? This man named Barnabas. And you remember Barnabas, Acts chapter 4? That's the time that we were first introduced to Barnabas. He sold a piece of his property and brought the proceeds to laid him at the apostles' feet. And his name means son of encouragement. And so while the believers in Jerusalem were kind of scared and scared to welcome Saul into the fold, so to speak, he was the one that willingly engaged Saul and encouraged him and brought him to the apostles, where he was then accepted and welcomed by the Jewish believers. And so what did all of this produce? Saul's conversion, his welcoming of the Jewish people, his proclamation of Christ in the synagogues. What did this all produce? Well, look at verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and it was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, true and genuine gospel transformation always will lead to church multiplication. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the God-ordained means for church growth. When a church can be on fire for the gospel, and they can experience true life transformation through faith in Jesus Christ, it will multiply. It will grow. And that's true for us here at Newport Community Church. Regardless of how dark things get, regardless of how challenging our little section here in New England is, if the gospel is being preached and Christ is proclaimed and God's people are beholding the glory of the Lord and enjoying Him and loving Him and loving His body, if we keep the main thing, and pursue with all of our might and all of our heart after that, then God will grow His church. There will be life change. There will be movement. There will be growth. There will be increased godly affections. And that's the path that we are on. Well, the question for you this morning is to ask yourself the question, is that the path you are on? Is your life being changed by the gospel? Has your profession of faith made a difference in your life? Is it growing your affections for Jesus Christ? Is it growing your affections for His church? Because one thing the story of Saul's conversion teaches us is this: the gospel is powerful. Right? And the gospel is powerful to save the most wretched sinners, but it's also by that same power that it also sustains His saints and sustains us. When we read about Saul's conversion story, we can get so focused on just the radical nature of his transformation that we forget sometimes that Saul was just a human just like we were. He experienced loss just like us. He struggled with fear just like us. He went through afflictions and difficulties and challenges. He was beaten. He went through hardships just like we do. And he experienced it early in his ministry, as we just read, but he also experienced it later in his ministry as well. Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul, wrote about one particular hardship in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says there that God had sent him a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to afflict him and to keep him humble. And we don't know the exact nature of the affliction, but we do know that it was serious enough that Paul prayed multiple times for God to remove it from him. Do you remember how God responded to all that? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." See, just like Paul, we experience ups and downs in life. We have high moments and we have low moments. And just like Paul, we all know what it feels like to cry out to God in our affliction and to be met with silence. And we don't understand. And maybe the answer that we get is not the answer that we want to hear. But in those moments, God is allowing these things to come to pass so that he might continue to change us and to show us his power through our weakness. Just like he did with Paul, God comes to us in our pain. He comes to us in our affliction. He initiates himself and he meets us there and he says to us, "My grace is sufficient." Therefore, the grace of the gospel is not only necessary to save us, but it is also necessary to sustain us. God pours out his grace at the moment of salvation, but he also administers it to us more and more and more as we walk by faith. And we trust him. Praise God that the grace of God doesn't leave us alone, right? It enables us to live for him and is the power by which we are continued to be changed. This is why Peter exhorts his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to constantly grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through this grace that Christ's power is made perfect in us. Life can be really hard. Ministry can be really hard. And so I just want to encourage you to remember to lean into the grace of the gospel. Remember that his grace is sufficient. And in our weakness, his power is made perfect. Real quickly, another truth just to take away this morning is that there is no one that is ever too far gone to experience God's saving love. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. And that is not only good news for you this morning personally, but it's good news for your friends. And it's good news for your coworkers, or for your roommate, or for your unbelieving spouse, or for your wayward children, the person on the street, or the most evil and wicked man or woman that you know. Because there's always hope. Which means that we never should stop praying and never should stop proclaiming the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Let us be a church that labors in this for the glory of God. Because if God can save a man like Saul, what can't he do with you? What can't he do for your friends? What can't he do for your family as well, right? Whose life can't he transform and make new? What sinner is too sinful for God's grace to break through and rescue their hardened heart? No one. So what does this mean for you and I? It means that we never stop praying. It means that we never stop declaring. We never stop witnessing. We never stop living out the grace of God in the gospel. Why? Because we know it has the power to transform the most wretched sinner into a living display of God's mercy and grace. And because of that, we can have hope. So let's pray this morning. Father, the gospel is a message that we hear over and over and over again. And there is the tendency to automatically just check out, to think to ourselves, we know the story. We know what this means. We know all the facts. But God, you are wanting so much more from us. to rest in this message, to bask in this message, in your glory, that you can love the unlovable, and you enable your people to do the same through the power of your Holy Spirit. So God, we have seen a remarkable display of your grace through the transformation of Paul. And likely there's many people in this room that have also been transformed by your grace as well. I pray that you would help us to not take that for granted. That we would never, ever, ever get over the fact that you have saved us from our sin. And that you have made us new and are continually making us new in Jesus Christ. Help us to behold his glory. Help us to behold his love and his compassion and his mercy. That we are free because of what he has done. That we have hope because of what he has done. And that same freedom and that same hope can be offered to everyone else that we come in contact with. So encourage us in that. Help us to believe that and help us to declare that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Would you stand, please? We're going to sing How Great Thou Art, which I think is perfect to follow up our sermon. When I in awesome wonder
Amen. What a gospel. What a great God we serve. Hear this benediction from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you for worshiping with us this Sunday. Have a great rest of the week, and hope to see you guys next week. God bless you guys.